verse 22 down to verse 34. Then the multitudes rose up together against them, that is Paul and Silas, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Okay, so, last week we were, if you cast your minds back, you'll recall we were looking at this passage really from the standpoint of Paul and Silas and their experience. Outwardly, they had been, arrested, falsely accused, really, of things, and they had been stripped naked in public and beaten, flogged publicly, taken to prison, thrown into the inner prison, that is the most secure part of the prison, and there they had been bound in chains, and the feet were in the stocks, but still they're rejoicing. Still they were rejoicing. Still they were praying. Still they were sharing the gospel with others, the fellow inmates. And they were rejoicing. They were singing hymns. And we were thinking last week about, how can that be? Are they mad? Not at all. These were men who knew God. These were men who knew the Lord. These were men who knew what it really is to be saved. And so, rather than sitting there nursing the wounds in all kind of misery and tears and thinking, why has God let this happen to me? Come, if I ever get out of this place, I'm not going to do this gospel thing anymore. I'm going to go back and start a business. You know, they're not like thinking like that. They're actually rejoicing. And I put it to you last week, that is because they understood what salvation really is. And to bring it up to date, of course, it's why in the middle of all our sorrows and difficulties, and you know, and we've been praying, haven't we? And sometimes we say it's a bit like a mountain that the faces. A mountain. How do you get over that? How do you get round it? How do you move it? But you can still rejoice. I don't mean to say you go around grinning like a Cheshire cat the whole day, do you? It doesn't mean you go around pretending that you don't have a problem. You admit you've got a problem. Paul and Silas, their feet are chained. They know they've got a problem. But still rejoicing because they know there's a hope in the hearts that no man can take away, no devil can take away. You see, the real believer, you can strip him of everything. You can take away all the things that give him that kind of happiness in an outward sense. You know, a car can break down or rot around him, or his house can fall down brick by brick. The burglars come in and steal everything he's got. He can lose his job. He can open the cupboard and there's nothing to eat. You can take everything away from him. You can put him in prison. But you see, what you can't do is take him away from Christ. And you can't take Christ out of him. You could strip him of everything else, but you cannot get Christ out of him. You can't rob him of his Saviour. You can't rob him of his salvation. You can't take away from him God's gift of eternal life and the hope of glory. We said it last week, quoted the words of Jesus, "You're in the palm of my hand. And no one can snatch you out, not no one." Apart from God, apart from our Lord, who's the most powerful personage in the universe? well, I don't know, maybe some great angel, maybe somebody might want to say Satan. I don't know. But no one can snatch them out of my hand. None shall separate us from the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus. The Lord has been reminding us of that this morning. Praise his name. Therefore, the Christian, the real Christian, is a person who can know real peace, real joy in spite of circumstances. Because the Christian's joy is not based on outward circumstances at all. It's based on what's inside of him now. It's based on what God has done for him. So, having looked at Paul and Silas then and why they like they are, I want us to turn our attention this morning to this jailer who we read about next and see what the Lord did in his life. I want to suggest to you that we're so much like him. Certainly we are if we're saved this morning. What can we learn about this man? Well, first of all, it seems that he was probably a family man. In verses 31 and 34, it talks about his household. And so usually that means, you know, wife, children, possibly servants. If a person has some money, it's usually when the Bible talks about someone's household, that's what it's talking about. So he's probably a family man. He's obviously a man who has a very responsible job, doesn't he? He's the jailer. He's the city jailer. And he's charged with a great responsibility. And I don't know whether, if you were a jailer like he was in those times, I don't know whether that was a job that commanded great respect in the ancient world. I don't know whether it was a job that commanded a good salary or anything like that. But I think we're entitled to presume that he was probably reasonably well off anyway. At least he had enough money. He's paid a wage. And so he's got a house, he's got a household, he's got a job. So, in other words, he's got the general things in life that people would look to for the provision, for the happiness, I suppose, really. He's got a good job, he's got a family, he's got all those sorts of things. And yet, clearly, this is a man with problems. He's got some serious problems. And I put it to you that this man is troubled in his soul. He's troubled in his soul. I mean, what else accounts for his cry in verse 30? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What else accounts for that but that the man was troubled inside, troubled in his soul? And in fact, he says that, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Several minutes after he was about to commit suicide. So one minute he's taking his sword out, he's going to kill himself, and the next minute he's saying, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So I'm putting it to you that this man was a troubled man. What accounts for that? What accounts for the state of mind that he's in? Well, the psychiatrist might say, well, he was mentally unstable. Clearly, he's mentally unstable. You know, he needs some therapy. He needs sectioning. He needs locking up. He needs some counselling. That's what the psychiatrist might say about him. But what I say is the Lord has been working on this man's life. The Lord has already been working on him and bringing him slowly to a crisis point in his life. I put it to you, the Lord has been doing that. So by the time the earthquake struck, this is a person who's already under deep conviction for his sin. That's what I would suggest, and I'm about to tell you why. He's under conviction for his sin. Sin, of course, is something that this person would be well acquainted with. He's in his line of work. He's surrounded by it constantly. Every day he sees people who are sinners, criminals, some of them, I guess, of the vilest sort. Criminals who were placed in his charge, put in his jail. Thieves, I suppose. Maybe some murderers he'd seen. Maybe rapists. Maybe thugs. All kinds of people he saw on a regular basis, bad sinners and criminals. Not only that, but it's certainly, well, likely to be the case that he'd also seen some great injustices. People put in prison who really shouldn't have been. People like this man Paul and this man Silas, who's in his charge now, who he's been asked to put them, lock them securely in jail, when really they haven't done anything that's worthy of being thrown into prison at all. So he'd seen injustice too. So this is a person who's acquainted. He's seen it all. He's seen the bad sinners, and he's seen them that are thrown in jail who haven't done anything really worth imprisonment at all. Yet, he's not like a lot of people are, this man, who can see the wrong in others, but they can't see it in themselves. You know, they look at what other people do and talk, disgusting, terrible. But they can't see. They can't see it in themselves. This man, I put it to you, he knew that he wasn't without fault himself. He knew he wasn't without fault himself. How do I know? Because he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He knows he needs to be saved. Of course, it kind of begs the question that, saved from what? What did he mean when he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Was it the earthquake he wanted to be saved from? Well, I don't think so. I only say that because by the time he asks the question, the earthquake's already passed. So I don't think he's saying, "Sirs, what must I do to get saved from the earthquake?" That's already been and gone by now. Okay, well, was it the authorities then who he was scared of? It's, you know, the way it reads, it does actually seem to suggest that, because he thought everybody had escaped, and so it says he took out his sword to kill himself. So was it that he wanted to be saved from the wrath of the authorities because, you know, under his watch, as it were, all the criminals in prison had all escaped, or so he thought at that time? Well, again, I don't think it was that, you know. I don't think it was that. I mean, first of all, you know, even in days as brutal as these, you can surely imagine that the authorities, if the prisoners had escaped because there'd been an earthquake, they might be fairly lenient towards him under those circumstances, might they? It's not that he lost the keys. There's been an earthquake and all the doors have flung open and the chains have fallen off. I'm sure they would be lenient in those circumstances. But I've got another reason as well for suggesting that it wasn't that he wanted to be saved from the wrath of the authorities. Because, you see, he's about to kill himself. Well, think about it. What's the worst the authorities are going to do to him for letting the prisoners go? I mean, the worst they are going to do, surely, is put him to death. But he's about to do it himself. So I don't think it's got anything to do with the earthquake. And I don't think it's because he doesn't want the authorities' wrath to fall upon him because he's lost all the prisoners. I don't think it's got anything to do with those, because those were not his biggest concern. What it was, it seems to me, that brought this man to the position in which he almost committed suicide one minute, and then the next minute he cries out, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" is fear. It's fear of God. That's what's on his mind. Fear of God. It's terror. You see, he knows that he's guilty too. He knows that he is a guilty sinner. Yeah, he's surrounded by sinners every day of his life. And if you judge his life against their life by this world's standards, he probably is a better man than they are. But somehow he's come to understand that God doesn't judge the same way that men judge. He's somehow been brought to a knowledge that he's also a sinner in the eyes of God, and it's God who's going to judge him. Perhaps this person had always believed in the existence of God, or the gods, because he's living in a pagan city, don't forget. But of course, until Paul and Silas came on the scene, he didn't know who that God was. He didn't know what God was. But as he sat in the jail on the right side of the bars, but listening to Paul and Silas as they are talking to the other prisoners and as they are singing hymns and praying to God, then he starts to understand something of who and what God really is. And he starts to hear something of the gospel. It's interesting to me that even when all the chains of all the prisoners fell off, you know, none of them went to escape. Is there not a hint there that they also believed, the other prisoners? Because I'm certain the average prisoner would have done a runner as soon as he got the opportunity. But they all sit there. And so this man is sitting there too, and he's hearing what Paul and Silas are telling them. He's listening to the gospel all night long till 12 midnight when the earthquake strikes. And you know, the gospel that the Apostle Paul and his colleagues taught and preached, well, we've seen it over and over again as we've gone through Acts of the Apostles, and it isn't all, oh, God loves you. God's love. They gave them the whole thing. So let me just read you a bit now of Paul's gospel. And it's in 2 Thessalonians. And this was part of what Paul preached. And don't forget, before he came to Philippi, it's not that long since he was in Thessalonica. But I'll just read a few verses from chapter 1, verse 6. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. And that's the kind of stuff he's been listening to all night, and then suddenly, bang, there's an earthquake. What's he thinking? I think he thinks the day's come. The day of the Lord's wrath has come. The day of God's judgment has come. But up until that moment, the words of the gospel have been working on his heart. And he's been brought to a position where he's already under conviction for his sin. And suddenly this earthquake strikes. Maybe he thinks the day of the Lord has come. And he's got to stand soon before God in the judgment. So he says, what must I do to be saved? Did you see that on the television on Friday night? Yeah. That asteroid, a meteorite, or whatever it was that went over Russia. You see that? Imagine you're driving down the road and you see that coming towards you. What would you be thinking? And you just read Revelation the night before. What would you be thinking? The day's come, and then boom! There's a sonic boom, and windows are broken. And the earth, you know, debris, you know, glass is broken everywhere, and 1,000 people were injured. And that's just one asteroid. My guess is, you know, God's doing incredible things in Russia, you know, at the moment. It's great revival in parts of Russia. Tremendous. And my guess is, you know, there could have well been some Philippian jailers there, you know, who saw that on Friday and thought, wow, it's here. What must I do to be saved? You see, of course, before he says that, he tried to kill himself. He was too out of sword to actually take his own life. Maybe he thought to himself, in one daft moment, I'll put myself out of my misery. Sadly, a lot of people think like that, don't they, these days? I'll end it all. Put myself out of my misery. That's the way people think. But of course, to take one's own life is not to put oneself out of one's misery. Not at all. It's to actually open the doors to our eternal, to that person's eternal destiny. And if a person dies in the sins, dies in unbelief, all that happens is the doors of hell are open wide to welcome that sinner into a place and a condition that they can never ever escape from. Eternal conscious torment in hell. But God's grace was on this man, and he withheld his hand. He held his hand back. And Paul shouted out, "Don't do yourself any injury. We're all here. Every last one of us." So then he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved?" What does he want? He wants to be saved from sin. He wants to be saved from the consequences of sin. He wants to be saved from the wrath to come. He wants to be saved from the judgment of Almighty God. You see, when Paul preached about God, he preached the whole and the true character of God. God is a God of love, whose love cannot be measured at all in human terms. He's a God whose mercy and compassion is unbounding. But he's a God of absolute righteousness too. He is a holy God. A God whose judgment is right. A God whose judgment is true. This jailer knew a thing or two about the law. He knew how the legal system worked. And he knew that if you're guilty, then you are punished according to the law. And what he seems to have understood about God is that God does not miss a trick. He knows everything. He even knows what goes on in our hearts. So whilst the jailer might well have been a respected man in Philippian society, he may well have been viewed as a good, honest and upright citizen, but this man knew that in his heart there were lies, there were lusts, there were jealousies, there was covetousness. It was all there in his heart, and God sees his heart. He knew that he was about to face the judgment. So he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And look at Paul's answer. Paul says to him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." Simple as that. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. See, you can do nothing. What must I do to be saved? How much does it cost? You can do nothing. You can pay nothing. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that believe doesn't just mean believe that he existed. Believe there was a person called Jesus who came from Nazareth and did good things and then died on a cross. It doesn't mean just believe intellectually. It means put the whole of your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lean on him completely, wholly. You trust in him and him alone. Not me, not Paul, not Silas, not a priest, not a church. You trust, you lean on the Lord Jesus Christ wholly. Believe. Trust. Notice who. The Apostle Paul uses the titles Lord Jesus Christ. And it seems to me that's important. That's important. You don't just say believe in Jesus. You see, that might, well, lead to the question, well, which Jesus? What Jesus? He says, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord is God Almighty. Jehovah Adonai. That's who Lord is. Jehovah Adonai. Jesus means Savior. God's Savior. But it's also, of course, it's the name given to him as a human child. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So, two things here. We must believe that he's Lord. If you just turn with me to John chapter 8. Jehovah's Witness told me a while ago, who came to faith in the real Lord Jesus Christ, told me that this is the verse that did it for him. John 8 verse 24, Jesus speaking said, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins." See, hang on a minute here, and it says, "I am he." No, the he is supplied. In the original, in the Greek, it says, "If you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins." Who's I am? It's the Lord. "Tell them I am sent you," God said to Moses. Jesus said, "Unless you believe that I am, Jehovah Adonai, you will die in your sins." So Paul says, believe on the Lord. Jesus is the name given to him as a human child. You see, unless God had come in the flesh, then our sins couldn't be paid for, could they? Why did Jesus come? This is a true saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. "I have come," Jesus said, "that I might lay down my life as a ransom." That's why he came. You see, sin came by man, so therefore, sin must be paid for by man. A man. But therein lies the problem. All men are sinners. All men are sinners. I can pay for my sin if I died 1,000 deaths. I still couldn't pay for all my sins. So God, the perfect one, took upon himself human flesh and came in our likeness. He came as one of us. Like us, humanly speaking, in every way except he was without sin. Perfect. From the conception in his mother's womb, God preserved him from the stain of sin, even in the womb. The Holy Spirit, God being the one who, by whom he was conceived in Mary's womb. And so he's born sinless. And though the devil came and tested him, tried him, tempted him in all ways, all points as we are, yet he remained sinless and perfect. And as a man, fully God, fully man, as a man, he died to pay the price for our sin. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What is Christ? Well, it's the Greek Christos for Messiah. It's the Messiah. And the Christ is God's anointed Saviour. You see? So one must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? And of course, the Old Testament shows us and tells us over and over again how the Christ would bring redemption for his people, what he would do in order to purchase eternal redemption and salvation for all of his people. It's shown us, it's demonstrated through the sacrificial system, all those lambs, all those animals that were killed. They all point to the Lord Jesus Christ. In prophecy, like Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 and all these that speak of the death of the Messiah, the suffering servant, it's all there that shows how the Christ would die, how he would suffer, not for his own transgressions, but for ours, which God laid upon him. Because to come back to the jailer, who I said knew and fully understood the legal system, he knows that if you're guilty, then the demands of the law must be served. He knew that. He dealt with it every day of his life. Well, God's infinitely more righteous than any legal system there is on this planet. And therefore, God's law, the demands of God's law must be served. And Christ came in accordance with the word of God. And there at Calvary, our sin, our guilt, our transgressions, our iniquities were all laid upon him. And I say all were laid upon him. And he suffered and he died and he paid the penalty for all of our sin. And that's why I know that I and you who believe, it's true of us what the Apostle Paul later wrote to the Romans, there is now therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ. Why? Because Christ has paid for it all. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So what does it say? It says, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed the stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. You see, some cynic might say, just to bring this to a close, surely this man, this jailer, this Philippian jailer, can't have known all that stuff that you've just told us, you know, about what Lord means and what Jesus means and the Christ and all that about, you know, Jesus, you know, suffering as a substitute on the cross and our iniquities and transgressions being left. Surely he can't have known all that, can he? A cynic might say. Well, no. But that's why it says, verse 32, then they spoke the word of the Lord to him. So they've told him how to be saved. So the fella then asks the question and they speak the word of the Lord to him. In other words, they explain it all more fully to him. And of course, other people say, who've got an issues about baptism, you see, they will say, well, you know, here, it's also in the case of Lydia earlier on in the chapter, we read that when she got saved, it says all the household were baptized too. And it says of this jailer that the two came and he was baptized along with all his household. And so some people come along and they say, well, his household, that must have included babies too. So that's their one of the proof texts they give for baptizing babies, you see. But there's no proof text there at all for baptizing infants. The apostles and the early Christians baptized people who believed. Well, how do I know that that is true here? Because it actually says it. It says, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. You get that? To all who were in his house. So whoever was in his house was of an age where they could understand what was being said to them. Yeah? So it then goes saying, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed the stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Why? Because they believed. They believed the gospel, him and all his household. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. All his household believed in God and rejoiced. That's why they were baptized. His household weren't baptized speculatively in case they believed later on. They heard the word of the Lord and they believed. And I want to go as far as to say this morning, not only did this jailer understand everything I've said this morning about Lord Jesus Christ and Christ receiving in himself the due penalty for us, I want to put it to you that the jailer understood it better, infinitely better, than somebody like me has been able to explain it this morning, because the Apostle Paul himself is declaring these things to him. This man understood the gospel. And I was reminded, you know, when I was thinking about this message this morning, of of where all this happened. It happened in Philippi. And of course, much later on, the Apostle Paul, from his prison in Rome, when later Paul is put in prison in Rome, he writes a letter to the Philippians. And I just want to read chapter 1. And I want you to imagine now that amongst the congregation to whom Paul is writing, there is the jailer and his household, and there is Lydia and her household. Because what we can gather from this text is that they were the first, and possibly the slave girl too, they were the first people saved in Philippi, and from them is formed the church in the city of Philippi, to whom Paul is writing later on. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. So the church has grown quite a bit since those early days. Listen to what he says. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for all of you, for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. You get that? From the first day. From the first day I taught the gospel to you until now, they have had fellowship with him in the gospel. In other words, they're going on with the Lord. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. In other words, I, Paul, am no longer with you in the flesh. I'm a long way from you. And so is Silas, and so is Timothy. We're somewhere else now. But God, who's begun a good work in you, he's going to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. Now, I think the minute he mentions chains, something must have resonated with the jail in the jailer's mind, and he remembered the first time he met Paul. Paul was in chains then as well. Spent a lot of time in prison, did Paul, didn't he, when you think about it? And so the jailer remembers his first meeting with him. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So again, something probably resonated in the mind of the jailer there, because he remembered the first time he met Paul. Paul was in chains in his jail in Philippi, and that worked out for the furtherance of the gospel. It seemed a grave injustice at first that this man Paul and his mate Silas should be put in prison just for setting this slave girl free, you know, of a demon. Must have seemed a grave injustice that he's there in chains, but it worked out for the benefit of the gospel, and it worked out for the jailer's benefit, because that night he got saved. You see, so he can understand what he's saying. Paul's in the palace, under palace guard now in Rome. But he's saying it's working out for good again, jailer, just like it did when I was in Philippi. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed to the defence of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labour. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy, of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. So there's a obviously great personal interest there in the people of Philippi in what's happening to the Apostle of Paul. They still have fellowship with him in the gospel. They're still going on with the Lord. Salvation is not just about what happened to us many years ago. It's where we are now with the Lord, isn't it? And praise God, that's the conversion of the jailer. Let's just close in prayer then, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you that, Lord, you work incredibly in people's lives to bring them to salvation. Lord God, you even sometimes move the earth, Lord God. You cause an earthquake, Lord God, for the sake of creating the right circumstances by which that man in Philippi was ready to cry out to you. Lord God, you ordered circumstances before that, Lord God, in that Paul and Silas, your servants, Lord God, were arrested and, Lord God, charged with misdemeanors, Lord God, they'd never done, and even locked in a prison and punished, Lord God, locked in chains, Lord God, also that one jailer in his household could hear the gospel and the other prisoners too. And Lord God, so it is that you work in the lives of men and women and boys and girls. Father, each of us, Lord God, no doubt in this room, have colleagues or even family and loved ones, Lord God, who as yet don't know you. And Father, we would just simply ask that, Lord, you would be merciful to them. And Lord God, if necessary, Lord God, order circumstances so that, Lord God, they are brought to that crisis point, like the jailer was, where, Lord God, they're ready and able to cry out to you. Lord God, for until we understand our position as sinners before a holy God, until, Lord God, we realise there is a judgment to face and have that fear of God in our hearts, why on earth, Lord God, would any man even realise his need to be saved? Lord God, we pray that you would so move circumstances in the lives of people that they would realise that. Lord, we pray for our nation. We pray the same thing for the people of Britain today, Lord God, who've been blessed and privileged in so many ways in the past. But Lord God, we pray that the circumstances that, Lord God, things are leading to at this time will bring many, Lord God, to the knees, many to that point and that place where they're ready to cry out to you. And Lord God, so that your church might take the answer as Paul and Silas did, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.